listening to a podcast of Living Faith located at 51 North Market Street, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, a community of faith, love, and hope.
Shalom. God's blessings to you. Praise the Lord, you angels, you mighty ones who carry out his plans, listening for each of his commands. Yes, praise the Lord, you armies of angels who serve him and do his will. Praise the Lord, everything he has created, everything in all his kingdom. Let all that I am praise the Lord. I wasn't sure that I could make the journey from Mount Carmel, a place of so many memories for me. A place, if you've ever been there, where you feel that God reaches just a little closer to his children. But whenever your school asked if I could come and speak over here by the Jordan River, another place with so many memories for me, I'm grateful one of our brothers was able to provide a wagon. At my age, my legs do not carry me across our nation quite so easily. I remember when the prophets of this school had decided to build this, the residences here. I remember working out, taking the trees down by the river. One of our brothers just over there lost an axe head as he was chopping. That was several months of wages, and he had borrowed it from someone. He cried out in despair, and God just had me walk over and throw a stick out in the water, and that axe head floated to the surface. So memories that could fill books and books, not just from me, but from all of God's people on this river. I'm Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of the village of Abel Meholah. I'm a servant of the prophet Elijah. I'm a prophet of the Lord. I'll just begin. I have been a minister and a prophet for God for 50 years. But to this day, when I meet anyone, the first thing they'll ask me is, tell me about Elijah. Tell me about the fire. Tell me about the mountain. And I don't resent that. Elijah, Elisha, all of the patriarchs, we're not here as our own men. We're not here because of our own strength. Elijah didn't make fire come crackling out of the heavens. Elijah called on God. I didn't make an iron axe head float on the water. God did. So I am more than honored to share the stories of my brother Elijah and the years that I had the privilege of spending with him. Elijah was from Gilead. As far as I know from the stories that he told me, his introduction to the king of Israel was showing up in front of a wicked king and telling him, there's going to be a drought for 3 years. Have fun. Now, he may not have said have fun, but knowing Elijah, it wouldn't surprise me if he had. He was very brusque. he was so fully committed to the righteousness of God and to God's plan and judgment on earth that he didn't much care if anyone liked him. I'm not entirely sure that he liked me, to be honest, even though we spent decades together. But as long as I was following God's plan and I was honoring God's word, he tolerated my presence and was willing to share what he knew and what he had learned to me. So he showed up in front of Ahab and told him there was going to be a drought. Now, it was pretty severe. It lasted for several years. After he had delivered the message for drought, God told him to go down to the Kereth Brook near the River of Jordan, not too far from here, told him that he would take care of him. He would feed him. He would give him water from the brook. Every morning, ravens would bring bread and meat, which, as a prophet, as struggling prophets such as yourselves, I'm sure that you know there have been times where you were happy to have a piece of bread. God sent him meat every morning. But he was still depressed. I know that Elijah often struggled with the challenge of knowing what God's plan was going to be and the despair feeling that no one was going to follow God, that he was alone in the world, After a time, the brook did dry up. So even with the bread and meat, without water, he had to travel. God sent him down to Zarephath, and he had prepared a widow there to take care of him. She didn't have much food or oil left, but he told her, you may remember this story, he told her, as long as you make me a loaf of bread out of your flour and your oil, it'll keep replenishing. We can have bread as long as the famine lasts. And that's what happened. So right at the very beginning, God showed that even though he could send famine, he could also send blessings and he could send abundance. There are some similarities between the ministry Elijah and I had. This happened to me another much later, but her son died and he revived her son. So the famine, from her perspective, perhaps all of the famine in the kingdom of Israel was a blessing in that it sent the prophet to her house so that he could raise her son when the time came. Now, never make the mistake of believing that your plans and that your desire to share God's word is something that you can manage. God will have you at a place where you need to be. God will have a word that he had prepared for you, and God gave that word, that presence to Elijah before Elijah was born, before that young man was born, so that at that moment, God's plan would be revealed, and God would save that young man. Very quickly, to let people know that Elijah was a prophet of God. Now, the time came after 3 years that God told him to go talk to Ahab and send him a message that rain was going to come. Now, if you're a prophet, as many of you are here, when you have the opportunity to bring good news, it is quite a blessing indeed. We live in this divided kingdom, and we've had so much darkness and sin. It seems like, especially in Elijah's life, his whole ministry was beating on doors and shouting about God's commandments and how they had been broken. So God told Elijah, go tell the king that rain is coming. Well, Elijah went looking for him. You may remember there was a man, Obadiah, who lived in the palace, who worked in the palace of the king. This is just, I like to point this out, because Elijah still believed often that he was the only one left. He would visit a group of prophets and sons of prophets such as yourself, and the next day he would have the feeling that he was the only prophet left in all of Israel. He would be traveling with me and at times despair about how he was the only prophet left in Israel. And I just shook my head and said, I know, brother, but God will provide. And he met Obadiah out in the wilderness. Obadiah served God right in the king's palace. Ahab had sent Obadiah out along with him to look for just a few patches of grass, maybe a small muddy place in the ground where they could water and feed their horses so they didn't have to kill them. That's how severe the drought was. Even the king's horses and the king's animals were starting to be slaughtered because we couldn't feed them anymore. Obadiah ran into Elijah, and he recognized him immediately, that the presence of God was on him, and he said, Elijah, Lord, is that you? Elijah said, it sure is. And Elijah said, go tell Ahab that I'm here and I have a message for him. Now, this will tell you a little bit about my brother Elijah, because Obadiah was immediately afraid. He said, no, do not make me do this. Elijah had a tendency to be spirited away by the Lord. I think that means that sometimes he just wandered away and forgot that he was traveling with other people or had other obligations. But at times, I believe that God really did just take him somewhere else. So Obadiah said, I know that's going to happen to me. You're going to tell me, go tell the king. Elijah's here. Now, Ahab was furious with Elijah. You need to remember this. Ahab wanted Elijah perhaps to be killed, because he blamed Elijah for the drought. He had sent messages and emissaries to all of the surrounding kingdoms, to Judah, to Aram, to Edom, everywhere, and told those kings, do you have Elijah? And when they would say, no, we don't, he would say, you're lying to me. If I find out he's there, I will destroy your nation. So it's fair that when Obadiah heard Elijah say this, he said, please, don't make me go tell the king that you're here. I'm going to go tell him. I'm going to come back. God will have carried you away to who knows where, and I'll be dead. Now, Obadiah, he felt it important to remind Elijah, I'm a good guy. Remember when I saved the 100 prophet or the 100 prophets that Jezebel was trying to kill? Why kill me? Elijah said, don't worry, I'll still be here. I give you my word. So Ahab came up. Does anyone remember what Ahab called him? He said, you're the troublemaker of Israel. Now, I love my brother. He was bold. He stood in front of the king. Now, this was the king out with Obadiah and a few men. He wasn't out with his army, but he still was the king. And he was still married to Jezebel. And he stood up to King Ahab and said, I'm not the troublemaker. You are the troublemaker. You've brought this trouble on Israel. You've refused to obey the commands of the Lord. You continued to worship Baal. And he said, get everyone together over at Mount Carmel. Bring all of the prophets of Baal, all the prophets of Asherah. Now, again, my brother perhaps would forgive me, perhaps not, using him as a lesson in this way, but he was very clear to say, bring all of the 450 prophets of Baal. Bring the 400 prophets of Asherah that Jezebel pays for. And I'll be there because I'm the only prophet of God. Now, you know there were other prophets of God in Israel. He knew how many prophets there were for Baal. He knew how many prophets there were for Asherah. He didn't know how many prophets God had. He was too consumed with what the enemy was doing, I believe, at times. So Ahab brought everyone together. And this is the story that I'll tell you because I wasn't there, but I know you want to hear it. I've asked him about it plenty of times. They came up onto the mountain, Mount Carmel. It's I know there are regions east and north of here where they have true mountains, but to us in Israel, Mount Carmel is a mountain. And from up on it, you can look out to the sea. You can see the surrounding plains. They gathered up on there. They climbed that mountain in the morning with wagons and all of the prophets. They brought all of their finest attire. They brought all of their ornamental weapons and their sacrificial items. They climbed to the top of that mountain. They were up there at sunrise. Elijah gathered them together, and he looked at all of those prophets of the enemy. No matter how much he may have overestimated their strength and doubted God's presence in the kingdom, he never hesitated to stand up in front of them. How long will you be of two minds? You say you're the children of God, but you worship Baal. And I love that he didn't even mention the prophets of Asherah once he got up there. Jezebel really, truly hated him more than anything. He said, if the Lord is the God, then let's follow him. If Baal is God, then we'll follow him. If you truly are following God, you have no doubts. You can offer up your faith. You know that your faith is secure. He knew he could tell them, if your God comes through, we'll follow them, because he had no doubt. No question in his mind, he'd seen the presence of God. He knew Baal was false and that our God was true. Here he said it again, I'm the only prophet of the Lord left. Woe is me. You have 450 prophets. So he said, bring up two bulls. Because you're so many, I'll give you the benefit of the doubt. Choose the best one, the most perfect and without blemish, and offer that up to your God. You can prepare it, lay it on the wood of your altar. I'll take the other one that's left. But we're not going to set fire to it and offer sacrifice. We will call on our gods, and the one that answers with fire will know that he's the true God. Now, I've often questioned these prophets of Baal. They've never seen the presence of their God. They've never seen him do the things that Elijah was just asking their God to do. But yet, perhaps it was the might of the king's sword or their reputation or the frenzy of their group together agreeing that it could happen, but they said, sure, that sounds like a deal. Of course, you know it cost them their life. Really, their wickedness is what cost them their lives. And again, Elijah said, you go first. Choose one, prepare it. So they did. They slaughtered their bull. They cut it into the appropriate pieces, placed it on their altar, and they shouted and danced around it from morning until noontime. Now at noon, as they were crying and becoming tired, their dances had become less vibrant. My brother started to mock them. He said, maybe you need to shout a little louder so that your God can hear. He's a god. Maybe he's off daydreaming. Maybe he had to slip into the woods to relieve himself. Maybe he's away on a trip. Maybe he went to visit Edom or Moab. Maybe he's just asleep. You need to wake him up. Now, I don't know that any of you are old enough here to have met my brother Elijah, but he waited until noontime to say these things, so it truly was great restraint on his part. He did not tolerate them well. They did what he said. They shouted louder. You're familiar with their customs. They started to mark themselves and cut themselves with their daggers and their swords until there was blood just running down their skin, and they were bright red and dirty. But their blood was of no use. They continued screaming and wailing all afternoon until it was about time for the holy God of Israel's evening sacrifice as mandated in Moses' law. But there was no sign from Baal. There was no sound. They had fallen quiet by their altars. So Elijah said, hey, come over here. They all got around him. He hadn't built his altar yet. He'd just been watching and been a little bit preoccupied mocking them. He gathered together 12 stones. Now, I know even today, we're a divided kingdom. Judah does its own thing. But Elijah was not ashamed to say, Israel is 12 tribes. Israel is the unified kingdom. It doesn't matter what Jeroboam and what the men have done to split our nation apart. He gathered 12 stones, one for each tribe, and rebuilt that altar. He consecrated it to God and called out in his name. He piled the wood up on it. He butchered the bull himself, prepared it on the altar, which, as you know, is a lot of work. He did it himself. He gathered everything together, and then he called out to some of the men, fill up these large jugs of water and dump it over the offering and the wood. They did it, and he said, do it again. Now, at this time of day, they were out of water, and some of them had to trudge down the mountain and gather up water in the brook and by the sea and bring it back. They were exhausted, but they poured it again, the third time, over the altar. There was so much water that it actually filled the trench around it. It was sopping wet. And just at the time that it was time for the evening sacrifice, Elijah walked up to the altar, and he prayed. And they wrote down his prayer. I will tell you what he prayed. O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, prove today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant. Prove that I have done all this at your command. O Lord, answer me. Answer me so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have brought them back to yourself. Now those who were there will tell you that it was one of the most remarkable moments of their life. There was something immediately in the air that you felt, they felt their skin tingle and the air cracked. It's because at that very moment, the God of creation showed that he had not just spun the world off and led it to its own devices, but that he could still influence it beyond what was normal, beyond what we expected. And right in the air in front of them, in front of their very eyes, they saw a flame that was pure and bright and more powerful than any man had ever lit crack in the air and consumed the entire offering. The wood, the stone, the altar, all that was left was a charred pit remaining where it had been. Well, everyone around fell face down and cried out. They admitted that day that the Lord is God. Yes, he is God, they said. And Elijah knew what God had commanded him to do. He said, seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let any of them escape. So they seized them. Elijah took them down to the valley and killed them all. Because they had ignored God's commands. They had raised up false idols and worship in God's chosen people. Now Elijah got to deliver good news again to Ahab. He said, go down, get something to eat and drink at your camp, because I hear a mighty rainstorm coming, he said. Ahab went down, but Elijah, and this I think is my favorite part of the story, Elijah climbed up to the very summit of the mountain with his servant. He asked his servant to go up as he bowed low and said, "Go look towards the sea and tell me what you see." And he walked back. He said, "It's just the sea. It's just an empty sky. There's nothing." So Elijah told him to go back. Came back and said, "I don't even see a ship in the sea. There's nothing out there." And he did this 7 times. He kept making him go look as Elijah prayed. Until finally his servant came back and said, "Well, there was a little cloud, barely even the size of a man's hand, that I could see coming up from the sea." And Elijah jumped up and shouted, "Go tell Ahab to get down out of the mountain as fast as he can, because God's storm is coming. And if you don't hurry, you're not going to make it down." It wasn't very long till the sky was filled with black clouds, and a torrential rainstorm just dropped, so much that rocks were falling down the mountain, mud was sliding. Ahab hurried into his chariot and headed for Jezreel. And this is a lot of fun, because God gave extra strength to Elijah that day, and Elijah ran down the mountain and got to Jezreel before Ahab did. That sounds quite exciting. And it was. I just remember the next part of the story. Ahab had been on the mountain. Ahab had confronted the prophet of God. Ahab had seen the famine God had sent. Ahab had seen God open up the skies and burn a fire, burn the sacrifice with his righteousness and his judgment. Ahab had seen God open up the skies with rain as well. But as soon as Ahab got home, he went to Jezebel and said, "Elijah's killed all of your prophets." So Jezebel sent a message very quickly to Elijah and said, "May the God strike me and even kill me if by this time tomorrow I have not killed you." Well, now, those are foolish words for a foolish woman, because God wasn't ready for Elijah to be struck down just yet. Elijah, even in his older age, still lamented this period of his life. He was ashamed of how he acted at this point, because he heard that message and he immediately fled for his life. He ran to Beersheba, left his servant there, and went into the wilderness and cried out to God, "God, I'm the only prophet again. I'm all alone. They were supposed to turn to you, but this woman Jezebel, she's still going to have me killed. You might as well just strike me down here." Now, I think that whenever he started crying out for God just to take him home, take him away, I think he was ashamed of his action. He was ashamed that when that moment of fear came, he ran. He's so bold, but there were times that he was also so weak. While he was out in the wilderness, an angel fed him. And then God visited him. I love the story that he told me. He was waiting for God to speak to him. As he came out of the cave, he was in the cave and he heard a windstorm that tore through the mountain and uprooted trees and knocked the mountain apart. Great landslides of rock and cliffs were split open. But he didn't hear God's voice. Then an earthquake shook the mountain and shook the very cave that he was in. But he listened and he didn't hear God's voice and the earth shaking either. And there was a firestorm that again rolled through the mountain. God was demonstrating his power, but even as the fire raged down the side around the entrance to the cave, he didn't hear God's voice. But then he just heard a gentle whisper float through the air. And he knew that was God's voice speaking to him. Now, as prophets, if you called someday, you need to listen. There are times when we expect God to tear the mountains apart and give us some great sign, but when he has a message for you, he may just whisper it. He may just nudge you, tap you on the shoulder, and say, "My prophet, my son, go say this word." So God demonstrated to him his presence there, even when he felt like he was alone. There will come a time in this dark age that you will be in the wilderness. You will be hiding. You will think you are the only prophet in the kingdom. You are the only one who speaks God's word. That men are coming with swords, as they have for me, ready to take off your head. But you're not alone. God told Elijah, "There are 7,000 people who have never bowed to Baal in Israel." Now, in our kingdom, that may sound like a small number, but what God can do with 7,000, is greater than what Baal can do with a million of his men. So that's the story that I know you wanted to hear. I always tell that first if people ask because they just beg for it. But as members of the School of Prophets, I'm grateful you asked me to come today and I could share some of my stories in my old age as I believe my ministry is winding down. So does anyone have any questions or any stories they would like to ask? Yes, Prophet. Now, that question is always asked. People want to hear that. There's really no need to talk about that story. We're not going to talk about the bears today. Does anyone else have a question that they would like to discuss?
Well, how did you know God was calling you to be a prophet?
Yes. Well, I'm from Abel Mehola. It's a small village just west of the Jordan. My family, really most of the men in my town, were farmers. We tilled the fields and raised livestock. I was quite content at the time. I had come of age. I was a member of the team that tilled our land and helped lead our group of the elders. I wasn't quite an elder at the time, but there was a young lady who had caught my eye that I was planning on starting a family. But when Elijah left the wilderness, when God came to him and spoke to him in that voice, he told him a few things. He said, go back the way you came. Stop at the outside the wilderness of Damascus and anoint Hazael to be king of Aram. That's kind of funny. He actually sent Elijah to appoint a king of one of Israel's enemies. And the kings of Aram have often been at odds with us. But nonetheless, he did what God asked. And he also told him to anoint Jehu to be the king of Israel. And he said, stop by Abel Mehola and anoint Elisha to be the prophet who follows after you. Now, it won't always be so clear for all of us, but that's the message that was given to Elisha. It's also always amused me that when God sent my brother to anoint kings, he felt he knew that he should also anoint another prophet to keep them in check. I was out that day. It was a hot day. It was about lunchtime. We were plowing the fields. There were a dozen teams of plows. I was in the last one tilling the field on a long line, preparing for planting. And just out of the corner of my eye across the field, I saw a figure coming towards the field. And I don't know exactly what it was, but at that moment, I feel like God revealed to me what was happening, what he wanted me to do. And it was one of those moments that will always live in my mind. I turned back to my plow and continued plowing, not quite accepting what was about to happen. I saw this figure continue to walk directly towards me. Now, if you've seen Elijah or you've heard of him, he was a large man. He didn't care for his appearance at all. He had great, sometimes matted hair and a large beard, and he wore animal skins and fur, and if you saw him coming towards you, you knew that it was for a purpose. He wasn't coming to chat about the weather or the harvest or the planting. And he continued to draw closer to me, and he walked directly up to me. And he just threw his cloak across my shoulders and started to walk away. And at that moment, I knew what I was supposed to do. I stopped my plow and walked towards, I shouted out to him, Brother Elijah, for I knew who he was. I said, let me go say goodbye to my family and my village. Then I'll go with you. He said, go ahead, but think about it. And I believe it was a little bit of a test in my heart at that time to go speak to my family, my plans, what I wanted to do with my life, and to see this wild man, this prophet of God who was about to lead me down some unknown road. I wasn't sure that I could do it, so I went to my plow, my oxen. You know, great cost to form a team of oxen and your cattle and the plow, and I knew as long as these are here, I can always come back and be a farmer. So I tore my plow to pieces. I slaughtered my cattle and threw a feast for the town and told them I was going to be a prophet of God. There was no way back. I uprooted my previous life. Just as that windstorm that tore down the mountain, God tore up my life, gave me something different. So I followed after Elijah and became his assistant. For years, that's how the kings would refer to me, the one who washes Elijah's hands. But don't hesitate to serve. God was calling me to be a prophet, and there would be a time that he would speak directly to me, and he would have me stand in front of kings and tell them a word they did not want to hear. But to prepare, God sent me to serve one of his prophets. So if I was washing his hands, if I was carrying his food or preparing the fire for the sacrifice, it was to be sure that I was humble and remembered I wasn't the one with the power. Even my master Elijah, my Lord Elijah, wasn't the one with the power. It was the God that we served. I'm grateful for that day that he came and called me. I have no doubt I would have had a pleasant life. But God had prepared me to do something different in Israel, to take the place of Elijah once he had left. I hope that tells you a little bit about the story from that moment. Are there any other stories that someone would like to hear?
Could you talk about Elijah being taken away and
died? I can. Even 25, how many years it's been later, it still pains me a little bit to remember that and to talk about it. This was another time where I'm not sure that at any moment sitting around the fire in the evening that Elijah said, "Elisha, God's going to take me away." But there was somehow that we just knew. Obviously, a couple decades before, God had called me to replace Elijah. And over time in the ministry, I think there was just that point where as it came close that we both knew that it was time. We didn't speak about it. It was hard. He wouldn't admit it. I think he had come to like me and felt of me as a brother, maybe a son. And I felt the same for him, that he had been a father to me. But I just know that there was a time that we knew that it was going to happen. He had served as a prophet for 27 years. Over that time, there had been four kings in Israel. There had been three kings, south and Judah. He had lifted God's word up and challenged them. It's like Solomon recorded that there's a time to cry and a time to laugh, a time to embrace and a time to turn away. And I just would read those words and think of those words to myself as the time drew close. So we were traveling from Gilgal, and Elijah told me, "Just stay here. I have to go to Bethel." And I knew that if I let him go, that I wouldn't see him again. So I said, "I'm going to come with you." So we went to Bethel, and there were a group of prophets there who came out, and God had revealed, I believe, to many of the prophets in the area that Elijah's time was closing. And they came and said, "Did you know that God's going to take your brother away today?" And I just felt that tightness in my chest and said, "Of course I know, but don't talk about it." And then he said, "I'm going to Jericho. You stay here." Again, I said, "I'm going to come with you to Jericho." And I don't always know why God does the things that he does, but I got to Jericho and a group of prophets came out and said, "Did you know that God's going to take your brother away today?" And I said, "Just please, shut up." And then Elijah said, "Now you can stay in Jericho. It's time for me to go to the Jordan River." I said, "No, I'm coming to the Jordan with you." And there were 50 men who came and gathered in a camp outside of the Jordan because they knew that God was taking him away. Somehow we knew that something spectacular was going to happen. Elijah was more healthy and vibrant than the mountain itself, and he was stronger than any of the trees that God tore down in the windstorms and the firestorms. So we just knew that he was not going to fall ill, as I felt my own body give way, and and pass. We knew something grand was going to happen, and so they had gathered in a distance just to see what was going to take place. Well, Elijah led me to the river. He took his cloak and hit the water with it, and just like happened with Moses and with Joshua, the water just separated. And we walked over to the other side of the Jordan, and it closed behind us. I count that as a special gift to me that God, although they all those prophets had come to see what God was going to do, that God had just put me there for me to see it so that I would tell them about it. And as we got to the other side, Elijah said, because of my persistence, I believe, he said, well, tell me what I can do for you before I'm taken away. Now, I've heard it spoken about in the synagogues, and people have called me a very arrogant prophet. They've said I'm one of the boldest, and this is where they're talking about. They always question my arrogance to look at Elijah and say, please let me have a double share of your spirit when I succeed you. But I had served for 27 years, or I had served for over 20 years with Elijah, and I saw the darkness. I saw those seven kings in the kingdoms of Israel who had come and gone, and I saw that people hadn't turned. I saw the kingdoms surrounding Israel and their strength growing and their wickedness, the Moabites who had sacrificed their children, the prophets of Baal who were violent and angry. I saw the darkness that was filling the area, and I knew that in myself, I'm not Elijah. I can't fight these forces. I knew that if I was going to spread God's word and I was going to represent him, that I needed even more of God's spirit than Elijah had if I was even going to succeed. David wrote, I am losing all hope. I am paralyzed with fear. I remember the days of old. I ponder all your great works and think about what you have done. And that's what I felt as we were on the other side of the Jordan when I asked Elijah. And Elijah, I guess he wanted to test me, and he said, that's a difficult thing. If you see me when I'm taken, then it will be granted to you. Now, of course, it was actually God giving him those words. So I stayed with him. We walked and talked. And I described to you that moment when the fire came out of heaven and ate up the sacrifice. The reason I can describe that so vividly is because I believe I felt a little bit of that. As we were talking, suddenly I felt the air charge around me. I felt heat that I had never felt before. Not that my skin was burning, but that my very soul and my very heart was about to burst in flames. And there was a chariot of fire that roared between us and pushed me away from my brother Elijah. There were horses of fire drawing it. Elijah got in the chariot and was pulled away up into flame in the heaven. And I dropped down to my knees and I called out, my father, I see the chariots and charioteers of Israel. As they left in sight, I was grieving and I tore at my clothes. And I saw on the ground Elijah's coat and I took it up and put it around my shoulders. Not to say that I was Elijah, just as I asked for my double portion, not to say that I was stronger or greater than him, but so that people knew that God had transferred his presence from Elijah to myself. And Samuel talks about David weeping for his friend Jonathan. How I weep for you, my brother Jonathan. Oh, how much I loved you. And I cried out and I felt those words. I walked back with tears to the Jordan River. I didn't know what I was supposed to do next. If you followed someone for decades and they've been your leader and they told you, God wants us to go here, we need to go speak this word, and then that moment comes where you're alone and you feel like, I don't know where I'm going. I don't know what I'm supposed to do. I was in despair. I knew that God had to work directly through me. I didn't know what God was going to have me do. So I started out by just doing what Elijah had done. I knelt down at the River Jordan. I pulled the cloak off of my shoulders, and I called out to God and said, where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? And I struck the water with the cloak. And at that moment, God confirmed to me, if it hadn't already been sealed in my heart, that he would be with me and that without Elijah, God would still lead me. Because the river parted again, and I walked across. And I believe he did that for me, and also for the other prophets, so that they knew I had been selected. I'm grateful for my time with Elijah. I'm grateful that he came out of the wilderness down to the small village of Abel Meholah. I don't know how you came here. I don't know who led you to become a follower of God, but I'm sure that you've had someone who's been a guide to you, someone who spoke those words to you, and someone who prayed for you and interceded for you and led you. I'm sure you have someone like Elijah in your life, and I'm grateful that God provided him for me. And then those prophets said, hey, we'll go look for your brother Elijah, because they hadn't seen what happened. I said, don't waste your time. They said, no, we will. And they kept begging me until I told them, fine, but I'm going down to Jezreel. And they came back days later and said, yeah, we couldn't find him. And I said, I know. And that's when they truly believed the story that I had told them. So sometimes it takes, as a prophet, sometimes it takes a little bit of time for your words to sink in and for people to be convinced. Just be ready for that. So that's the story about Elijah being taken away from me. Is there another thing you'd like to learn about from my ministry, my brother Elijah's ministry?
Yes.
Oh, yes, please.
Is there any time in your ministry where the Lord has done something unexpected?
Yes.
Well,
that was a very honorable try, young prophet, but this... I will provide you with a warning. As the followers of Baal who carry swords and use violence to demonstrate their God's power, and they follow those tokens, I understand that the fascination with violence and with these great demonstrations of power, but if you follow the path of seeking out gods who provide violence and power, you will be deceived. You will follow the gods of Baal, whose prophets will speak to you and give you what you want, but you will quickly find that those claws will tear into your flesh, and those teeth will consume your soul. So I understand the fascination, but be wary, brother. Another question, please. Well, as I said, my brother Elijah had a similar experience, and this was, again, I traveled a lot through the town. As a prophet, you may have already learned, if you haven't, it is your feet that will take most of your abuse, much walking and much traveling. So it was a great blessing. As I would travel through Shunem, there was a wealthy woman who lived there. She would offer meals and respite and a break for us. At one point, she actually said to her husband, they travel through here so much, why don't we prepare a room that's available for them? Which they did, and it was a great blessing to have a place we could step away as we traveled through the area, out of the sun, out of the distractions. If God's presence is on you, you will undoubtedly find places or times where people will just keep coming to you and wanting things and needing. And it's exhausting, and so for her to provide a place where we could pull away and nap in the midday before the evening sacrifice, be refreshed, and study and pray was a blessing. So it was wonderful that she did that for us. But one day we were there, and I was overwhelmed with gratitude, and I asked my servant Gehazi. I said, "Tell her to come. I'd like to speak with her." So she came, and I told her, "I appreciate so much what you've done for us. I feel that God wants me to give you something. What can we do for you?" And as a truly generous and gracious person, she said, my family lives here. My family takes care of us. I don't need anything." And she returned back to her business of the day. And I said, "My brother, my servant Gehazi, what can we do for her? We must do something for her." And she said, "Well, they're old. She and her husband are old, and she doesn't have a son." So I said, "Well, call her back again." And I said, "Next year at this time," I felt God telling me, "you will hold a son in your arms." And she cried out, "No, I don't get my hopes up, please, prophet. She said, "I don't need anything. Please don't tempt me with this great desire in my heart." But a year later, as we returned through, she had a son. And that was God working in her life and rewarding her for her generosity. But that's not the end of the story. Because sometime later, the child was out in the field with her father, with his father working. And suddenly he clutched his head and screamed out that he was in pain, and he fell to the ground. His servant said, take him home to his mother. It's common out in the heat of the sun for a child to become overworked. And he didn't realize what was happening. And they took the boy back. She held him from morning until noon. And I know as a prophet, I feel like our ministries, Elijah and mine, were different. God put me with people and wanted me to have compassion and to build relationships with them. And so when I learned what happened later, and as I tell the story, I still feel that pain that she held her boy until noon, and then he passed away in her lap. And at times in our lives, God will give us a great blessing, and then sometime we will feel it pulled away from us, and we're tempted to shout out, God, why did you give us? Why did you even give me this if you're going to take it away? And I know that she was in great pain. But she carried him up and laid him on the bed in the room that she had prepared for Gehazi and myself. And she told her husband to send a donkey so that she could hurry to find Elisha, the prophet of God. He didn't know that his son had passed away. And he said, well, why go find him today? It's not a festival time. It's not the Sabbath. And these are the words, when I heard the story as they told it, that really told me of her great faith. I know that perhaps it's grief and she didn't want to accept what had happened, but I also believe that she had faith because she told him, it will be all right. And she got the donkey ready and she told the servant, don't slow down unless I tell you. We've got to hurry. I was at Mount Carmel at the time and I saw her in the distance and I coming at the bottom of the mountain, I said to Gehazi, look, God let me see who it was, and I said, go, that's the woman from Shunem. Run down and ask her if everything's okay. And when Gehazi got there, she said, yes, everything is fine. And when she got to me, she fell to the ground, and she grabbed my feet, and she cried out, and Gehazi wanted to push her away, and I said, no, leave her alone, she's troubled. And this time, God didn't tell me what was wrong. Sometimes, God doesn't tell us why he's put someone in our lives. God didn't tell me why she was crying. It's because of the compassion I'd showed her. It's because of the relationship we had had that she trusted to come and pray with me. We must always remember the people who are disadvantaged, the people who are poor. As Solomon said, the Lord tears down the house of the proud, but he protects the property of widows. Those who are in despair and in pain are the ones that he sent us to minister to, more than the kings, more than the warriors, more than the wealthy. And so in this moment, she cried out to me and she said, did I ask you for a son? Didn't I say, don't get my hopes up? At that moment, I knew what she was praying and I knew what had happened. I said to Gehazi, take my staff and go as fast as you can. He could move a little faster than I could at the time. I was already older than him by a bit. And I said, don't stop. If someone says good morning to you, ignore them. If someone asks you a question, ignore them. Just get to the child. Lay the staff on his face. And she said, I'm not going to leave here unless you come, Elisha. So Gehazi went on ahead. I followed behind. Gehazi got to the house before we did and laid the staff on, but he was still lying cold and silent. When I got there, I went in, I sent Gehazi, and I sent the woman out. I closed the door, and I prayed. You ask what the moment was like. It was a moment feeling, I felt her despair. I felt lost. I knew that God had wanted me to pass that blessing on to her, and then to feel it take away, I felt some of her pain and her confusion, and I felt desperation. And I prayed to God. I cried out. I placed my hands on his hands, my face against his face, and I cried out to God. And that same presence that I felt when the chariot passed by me, that same presence that the people felt on the mountain of Carmel, I felt something was happening, and I could feel a little bit of warmth in his body. So I got up. At first, I was a bit startled. I got up, feeling that power. I paced around the room, and I prayed to God again. And then I laid my hands and my face on him again and prayed. And his eyes opened, and he sneezed right in my face. But never has a child sneezing in my face been so joyous. I stood up. I grabbed his hand and lifted him off the bed, and I yelled out, I opened the door and shouted down to the woman, "Take your son." She fell down with gratitude, carried him downstairs, and that's the story of raising the Shunem woman's son. Even so, I feel like that's the lesson that I learned serving, that there are times that God's power, God's the great might of the universe that our God possesses, that he would take that immense power that could open the sky and tear the rocks apart, but he would wrap it in the softness of compassion and kindness and love. And I feel like that's what he's done in my ministry, is he's allowed me to take that great strength and touch the people of Israel even more than the kings. So his healing power and his raising power is what has amazed me the most in my ministry. Still have some time for another question or another story, I believe. Yes. True. You are not the first child of Israel who's asked me that. As I said, Elijah was sent to anoint the king of Aram. He was sent to demonstrate who God had chosen. So even the kings of the wicked nations, even our enemies, God's work is still behind it. He does not make men do evil and do wickedness, but he allows his plan to be fulfilled, even whenever they believe they're fighting against it. So yes, Naaman was a great military commander for the Arameans. He was involved in many of the raids against Israel. So this is one of those confusing stories, because Naaman had in his house a young woman who was taken as a captive slave from Israel. And Naaman suffered from rashes and some terrible problems with his skin. And this woman who was taken captive away from her home, away from her family, and made to serve in the house of a foreign nation who worshipped foreign gods, God used her to have the kindness and humbleness, even in that position, to tell her master, "I know that there's a prophet in Israel who could heal him." Why would she give that information? It's a struggle that I have. Were I to be taken captive, I've spent my life speaking God's word, but if were I to be taken captive, I would not very easily give words of comfort or healing to those who've enslaved me. But nonetheless, she did. And so Naaman asked his king if he could come to Israel in peace to seek me. So the king of Aram didn't exactly understand the message, and he sent a letter of introduction with Naaman to visit the king of Israel. At the time, we weren't at war, one of those rare occasions. And when he came to the king, he cried out, "Well, how am I supposed to heal you?" Like, this is great. This is just a trick. You're going to say you sent my son to be healed in your holy land of Israel, and it's not going to happen, and then you're going to come and attack us. But I had heard about the event when the Arameans would send an emissary to the king of Israel. It was usually quite large news, so I had heard about it. So I sent a message to the king and said, "Why are you so upset? Just send him over to me, and I'll let him know that there is a true prophet in the kingdom of Israel." So he did come. He came with his horses and his chariots and his wagons and great wealth and presents out to the door of my house. And I know what he expected is that I would walk out of the house, that I would probably bow in deference to his great military strength and his wisdom, and I would wave my hands in the air like they're prophets, and he would be healed. But that is not what God had me do. I didn't even come to the door that day. I felt that there was a different message to send. So I sent my messenger out and just told him, "Go bathe in the River of Jordan 7 times, and you'll be cleaned." Now, the Jordan River isn't particularly clean. It's often muddy at the time of year that he came. So he was quite upset. He said, well, he said, aren't the rivers of Damascus and Abana and the Pharpar better than any of the rivers in Israel? Again, showing his arrogance as an Aramean. He said, why shouldn't I go there and be healed? So he went to leave. One of his officers, though, had wisdom. And to Naaman's credit, he listened to one of his subordinates. And he said, sir, Naaman, if he had asked you to do some great task, you know, perhaps if he had asked you to climb a mountain and make a sacrifice of 1,000 cattle, wouldn't you have done it? Why wouldn't you just do this simple thing? So Naaman went down to the Jordan. He dipped into the river 7 times. His skin became as healthy as the skin of a young child. And he was healed. Now, I'm not sure that having skin quite as perfect as a young child would be beneficial as a commander of a military. He came back with his whole group. He came back to my home where I was staying, and he said, I know there's no God in all the world except Israel, so I give you this gift. And it was a great gift. He had I don't even remember. It was a ridiculous amount of silver and gold and cattle and clothing that he wanted to offer me, but it wasn't what God wanted. So I said, just take your gift. So he had foresight. I don't know if you know this part of Naaman's story. Obviously, as serving the Aramean king who worshipped false gods, he specifically asked me, I will only worship the God of Israel, but the king of Aramea is going to expect me to go into these temples with him. So please, could I not suffer God's wrath for doing that? And I assured him that God would understand as long as he was still worshiping the true God of Israel. So that reminds me, as I talk about that servant girl, as Joseph, the story of Joseph recounts, he said that what his brothers meant for harm, God meant for good. So this young woman being carried away to be a servant was so that one of the military commanders in Aram would become a follower of God. He used her. Again, Solomon wrote, in due season, God will judge everyone, both good and bad, for all their deeds. So it's not our place to question why God will heal certain people and why he won't. Does anyone know what happened after Naaman's party left? It's an unfortunate incident. My brother Gehazi couldn't be with me today, but he was tempted in that moment, and he followed after Naaman's chariot and his entourage and deceived him, told him that I had said you could give us some of that for some other prophets. And he took the treasure, and of course, God revealed to me what had happened. I confronted him, and that skin condition that Naaman had suffered was transferred to Gehazi. And Gehazi still continued to be my servant after that. He was regretful, and he learned from his action. But sin has consequences. Even after you've been forgiven and been redeemed and offered the sacrifice, it can still affect you. So go in peace, I said to Naaman as he left. And I believe another, could I answer another question, another story perhaps? I've already rebuked the other prophet. I suppose I can briefly explain the story of the bears. Well, Bethel, at the time, I had traveled up to Bethel. Bethel was still, you should know your history of the divided kingdom. It's unfortunate that when Judah and Israel are not getting along, that we can't travel to Jerusalem and worship as we would. And so when Jeroboam took over the northern kingdom, he set up Bethel and Dan as pseudo-Jerusalems, and they set up golden calves in there so that the people of Israel would have a place to worship, even if it wasn't the true God. Well, Bethel was still a center. The golden calves were still there. They still worshipped false gods. It was still a place that was notorious for resisting God's word. They specifically resisted Elijah's word. And when the word spread that I had taken over Elijah's ministry and had become the prophet, they went out of their way to insult the story. They did not believe the story. They did not. They mocked the idea that Elijah was carried away in a chariot of fire. They had no time for the word of God. So I want you to understand, I do not have the power to send lions and animals out to devour my enemies. I do not get to choose when God is going to rain down judgment. At that moment, as I walked, and that group of young men taunted me and called out, insulting myself and Elijah and God, I felt in my presence that God had issued me a word to speak to them, a simple curse to tell them that God rejects your actions and your sin. And that is all that I did. Now, God was not going to tolerate them trying to keep me from going to Bethel and preach God's word. So out of the brush, two small bears came tumbling out to the crowd of boys. And it was over 40 of them that were trying to prevent my passage to Bethel. And it is terrifying to see the presence and the judgment of God, even if you believe that you are righteous. And those bears tore them limb from limb and drug them off into the wilderness. And I went to Bethel and I spoke God's word as he had given me. The lesson perhaps to learn is that when God has a word to speak, do not get in the way. Do not stand in the way of his will and his plan. David wrote, "I am surrounded by fierce lions who greedily devour human prey. My enemies have set a trap for me. They have dug a deep pit in my path, but they themselves have fallen into it." You trust God, and that will be the case with you. Enemies will still ring around you and stand about you, but he will deliver you. And I believe I can tell one more story this morning before I try to make the trip back to Mount Carmel.
Wasn't there another time when you saw chariots of fire? And also, tell me about the king of Aram's visit to Dothan.
Ah, yes. And as I just mentioned about being surrounded by fierce lions, this was a different time, different years from the time when Naaman came, but the king of Aram was at war with Israel at the time. And as a servant of God who was influenced a little bit by Elijah, it's quite amusing sometimes to hear the stories. but at the time, the king of Aram would make plans on where he was going to be set against the king of Israel, or where he was going to invade or ensnare, maybe take a town or send one of those raiding parties. So he would make plans that I am going to go to this town and I'm going to attack. But God, it happened to me sometimes while I was asleep at night or while I was offering sacrifice or walking down the road where I would just feel God give me those, tell me, Aram is going to be here. So I would send a messenger to the king of Israel and say, Aram's going to be here, be ready for it. Well, it happened often enough that the king of Aram actually gathered up his military advisors and was just about to execute all of them because he was convinced there was a spy in there who was sending the messages to the king of Israel. He was infuriated, saying, I make plans to go here, and I go there, and they're waiting for me. Like, clearly, one of you is a spy, but one of his officers, I don't know if he actually knew this or not, or if he was just trying to save himself, but he said, it's not us, please, king, don't kill us. It's Elisha, the prophet in Israel. The king of Israel hears even the words that you speak in the privacy of your bedroom. And again, that amuses me because a wicked man's sins will haunt him. So those words that God gave me were just enough that they believed that every single deed that they were committing was given to me. And it's true that every single deed that they were committing, God saw them do. Just a little bit of truth about the deeds that they commit in the dark would lead them to great trembling and fear. So the king said, well, let's find out where he is. Let's send troops to seize him. Well, the report came back, I wasn't able to travel in secrecy. And they said, Elisha is at Dothan. So there was one night while I was sleeping, the king of Aram sent a great army of raiders to slip into Dothan. They surrounded the city with chariots and spears and foot soldiers with clubs and shields and horsemen. So my servant got up in the morning and went outside, and he saw the chariots and the great army everywhere. And he jumped back in the door and said, oh, Elisha, what will we do? Well, I got up and looked out the window, and I said, don't be afraid. There's more on our side than on their side. And I prayed to God, please, Lord, let him see what I see. So when he looked out the window again, he saw what I saw when I looked out this at the city of Dothan. Behind that great army of Arameans, the hillside was surrounded with horses and chariots of fire. Like those chariots and horses that I saw the day that Elisha was taken away, they surrounded them. Now, the Arameans couldn't see them, but I saw them, and I knew that we were going to be fine. It will be fine, as the woman from Shunem said. So the Aramean army drew towards my door, and I prayed out to God, please make them blind. God struck them all blind. So I walked outside, and again, I feel like this is the influence of my brother Elijah. I just walked out to them and said, hey, you've come the wrong way. This isn't the right city. Follow me, and I'll take you to the man you're looking for. And they followed me to our great capital, the city of Samaria, where the king's armies and soldiers are stationed. I led them inside the walls. Now, if they weren't blind, I probably would have been considered a traitor for such an act. But they were clearly incapacitated. And as we got into the city of Samaria, God opened their eyes, and they saw where they were, and they were surrounded and trapped. People ruin their lives by their own foolishness and then are angry at the Lord, as Solomon said. That's what happened to the king of Aramea, or the king of Aram. And here he was in Samaria, about to be destroyed. Well, our king called out, should I kill them? I said, no, God does not want us to kill them today. Solomon again said, if your enemies are hungry, give them food to eat. If they are thirsty, give them water to drink. You will heap burning coals of shame on their heads, and the Lord will reward you. Now, when the Arameans were given the great feast and sent back home, they were probably a little too ashamed to tell anyone about what had happened. But as long as those men lived, for years, the Arameans did not attack or raid Israel after that. So it was just another example where I knew that God would protect us, and the other time that I got to see the chariots of fire. Well, my ministry has had significantly less thunderous earthquakes, fewer fiery moments, but I was directed more towards the individuals in God's kingdom. So speak the words that God has given to you. Do not fear if you must rebuke a king, but also do not sigh if you're given a simple task like purifying a well. Now I have served as a prophet nearly twice as long as my brother Elijah. It's been 133 years since the jealousy and sin of God's chosen people has divided the kingdom. Over 78 years of ministry between us, we have seen seven kings in Israel. Omri, who established the mighty capital in Samaria, but still led us into idolatry. Ahab, whose evil was nearly limitless, and who persecuted my brother endlessly with his wicked wife Jezebel. Ahaziah, who chose to continue his father's worship of Baal. Joram, who took the throne after his brother died and tore down some idols, but still followed his family's evil ways. Jehu, to whom I sent a prophet to anoint as king, destroyed the remnants of Ahab's family and completely eradicated all worship of Baal within the kingdom, but never fully committed to the laws of God and let the golden calves Jeroboam placed in Bethel and Dan remain. Jehoahaz, who kept Jeroboam's sin but repented for a time, then fell into worship of Asherah, leading Israel's decline to an army of only foot soldiers. And Jehoahaz, who sits on the throne today, but continues the evil set before him. 78 years, and no God-fearing king. Judah hasn't fared much better. O God, creator of the world, of all we can and cannot see, how long will darkness and sin swallow up your children? How far will your chosen people stray into the wilderness? When will your power tear through the firmament as on Mount Carmel, sundering righteousness and wickedness, earth and stone, heart and soul? God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, how have we so polluted the springs of life you've given us, flowing through our world like a muddy river, troubled by the storms and stains of humanity? Brothers and prophets, when you are consumed and overwhelmed by the darkness you see, do not lose hope. Cry out to him, as David wrote, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and their ways are vile. There is no one who does good. God looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. Everyone has turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even me, not even one. Do all these evildoers know nothing? They devour my people as though eating bread. They never call on God. But there they are, overwhelmed with dread, where there was nothing to dread. God scattered the bones of those who attacked you. You put them to shame, for God despised them. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when God restores his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Lord, we remember your promise to Abraham. Because you have obeyed me and have not withheld even your son, your only son, I swear by my own name that I will certainly bless you. I will multiply your descendants beyond number, like the stars in the sky and the sands on the seashore. Your descendants will conquer cities of their enemies, and through your descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, all because you have obeyed me. Well, I thank you, brothers and prophets, for letting me share my stories with you today. In times of trouble, may the Lord answer your cry. May the name of the God of Jacob keep you safe from all harm. May he send you help from his sanctuary and strengthen you from Jerusalem. May he remember all your gifts and look favorably on your burnt offerings. May he grant your heart's desires and make all your plans succeed. May we shout for joy when we hear of your victory and raise a victory banner in the name of our God. May the Lord answer all your prayers. Now I know that the Lord rescues his anointed king. He will answer him from his holy heaven and rescue him by his great power. Some nations boast of their chariots and horses, but we boast in the name of the Lord our God. Those nations will fall down and collapse, but we will rise up and stand firm. Give victory to our King, O Lord. Answer our cry for help.
Thanks for listening to this podcast. For more information about Living Faith, check us online at livingfaithlancaster.com.